Friday, friends. Greg Kokel here, and the show is Stand to Reason. I'm glad you joined me today. I was just thinking, I just finished the other show and made a recommendation of an article. I think I called it The Gospel for Christians, and Amy corrected me. I think the title is The Gospel for Believers. You can type that in there, Amy, just to be sure. But it's one of the mentoring letters, and it pertains to something that came up last. Yeah, that's it. The Gospel for Believers. So just letting you know that. Thank you for joining me today, and it's always a pleasure to engage you on issues, thoughts that you have, questions that you have, challenges that you have. It's fine. The goal of this show for 31 years now, maybe we're in our 32nd year, I don't know. No, we are. I started in February 1990. There was no Stand to Reason then, but that's when I started the radio show, and then it morphed into an SDR product. But the goal has always been for me to give you a piece of my mind and then take calls from you, and you give me a piece of your mind, all right? I think this is Christianity worth thinking about. It's the way I've characterized it for many, many years. My goal has been to raise up an army of clear-thinking Christian cadets, as it were. I used that language 30 years ago, and now 30 years later, I think that there's some truth to that. There's a massive number of people who have moved on from what they learned in this show to make a difference for the cause of Christ, and it's deeply satisfying to me that that's the case. We have, pardon me, a great concern for passing the baton on to the next generation, and this is why a big part of what we do is what we call the reality conferences. And as you get this podcast, this season's kickoff, 21-22, is tonight at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I mentioned in the past, it's all sold out. We've still got the ones coming up in Seattle in 3 weeks and in 7 weeks in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And Seattle's virtually sold out, so you need to move on that quickly if you want tickets for that. And in Minneapolis, we got a lot of room to grow, but probably by now we've got more than 2,000 people signed up, and we're still 7 weeks out. That is very cool for us. Anyway, just saying. But one of the things that I'm concerned about has to do with this time of year, those young people leaving their Christian environments and their Christian groups and their youth groups and their parents and all of these appropriate and important supports around them that help them to stand tall in spite of the challenges and be faithful to Christ. However, of course, it's a lot easier when you have those things around you. But when you're off to school, you face an entirely different situation. Now, that has been true for decades, but nowadays it is much more of a challenge because there is an open hostility to Christianity and to Christian morals and values on campus. And so a concern that I have now, and it's a concern that I characteristically express every fall, is what are you going to do, student or parent or grandparent, what are your kids or grandkids going to do to protect themselves, not from false ideas? Well, let me back up. When I say protect themselves from false ideas, I don't mean that they get isolated from them. They're going to engage those in that environment. Protect themselves from being taken in by the false ideas and all the other pressures that they are facing now as young adults in an environment where they don't have a whole bunch of people around them encouraging them to be faithful to Christ. I guess that's the simplest way to put it. Okay, so I have compiled a couple of points that I want to pass on that, as I said, I've done every year, and there's been a few changes I've made over the years, but things that will help you to stand tall and not just survive your college years with your convictions about Christ intact, but also be an agent for change in other people's lives. We want you to survive, but we don't want you to just survive. We hope you do more than that. We want you to be a disciple that makes a difference in the lives of others for Christ's sake. All right? So what's the first thing? I mentioned that one of the big challenges that you are facing is that you are moving from one kind of environment to a completely different kind of environment, from a supportive environment to a hostile environment, to people around you encouraging you and keeping you accountable, to an environment where people are not keeping you accountable. In fact, they're encouraging you to do wrong, to put it simply, in lots of different ways. Party hardy, all right? To put it simply. So what's the best defense against that? The best defense is to reconstruct a group of like-minded fellow followers of Christ around you, to be in community with you so that you will have what you just left. You will have like-minded people that love you. You will have solid people that will hold you accountable in some measure, those around you to encourage you and to build you up. And there are Christian groups in every campus, in every school in the country, just about. Now, there are difficulties, in more difficulties now than ever before with those groups, because in many cases, in order to be acknowledged as a bona fide Christian group, you have to, on the campus, and receiving monies from the school and all that other stuff, then you have to be politically correct. And if you're going to be faithful to Christ, there's some things you're not going to be able to accede to. And so that means that that group may exist unofficially. I know there's CRU, which Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. There's InterVarsity groups. There are lots of different groups that are communities of Christians that you need to find one, at least, to join, to be part of on a regular basis. Now, it may be two. Maybe you find a campus group that you meet with during the week, and you find a local church that is solid that will give you regular teaching. Now, I know what happens when you're away from home and you've got demands of school on you and you got late Saturday nights because you're, partying harder than maybe you should have been. It's hard to get up and go to church. Okay? And this is why it may turn out that the community of Christians that you spend most time with are other students on campus with your InterVarsity group or something like that. And there's lots of different iterations of Christian groups on different campuses. But find one. Find one right away. Right when you go away from home, you find the new school, find the group. Connect yourself with other believers. You will be a sitting duck if you do not do that. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, hopefully what you have developed as a growing young adult, and maybe even before that, is a habit of going before God in prayer and feeding from His Word. Those are two separate things, but they're kind of joined at the hip, aren't they? And my time in the morning usually is both. I'm pursuing God. My goal of pursuing God is to be next to God. It isn't just to run down a list of requests. It is to be near God. It is to connect in some way with God. That's hard for me. I'll just let you know that. It's a discipline for me, and an important one, a satisfying one, but it is still a discipline. Prayer is hard. I've written about this in different mentoring letters at different times. But there are things you can do to make it easier, if you will, and more regular, and make it a more fruitful and productive habit. But you got to do it, because that connects you to some degree emotionally with God, and also reminds you that you are Coram Deo. You are Coramdeo. Did I spell it right in the Latin? You are before God. You are living your life before God. You're not before your parents anymore. You're not before your friends anymore. You're not before your youth group or youth group leader anymore, but you are always before God. Coram Deo. In fact, I have that written down on a little post-it on my computer at home. Why don't you put it on your computer? Coram Deo. You're always before God. And inasmuch as I am before God, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to greet Him. Good morning, Lord. I love you today. It's one of the first things I say to the Lord. I may not even be out of bed. But then I seek to have some time with the Lord. If I got to run real early to an event and I'm driving, I'll have that time in the car. But I try to have that. I want to connect. I do want to pray for things. I want to ask, you have not because you ask not. And you got to ask it rightly, James says, by the way, in that passage. You can't just ask for a bunch of things that are satisfying your pleasures. Ask for important things. Ask for things that will matter spiritually in your life for you and for others. And so that time in prayer cements you to God in a way that's critically important for your durability in battle. Because if you are a committed Christian and you go to any university, including most Christian universities nowadays, you will be in battle. And spiritual battle is principally a truth encounter, not a power encounter. It is battling the lies of the devil. I know it sounds like, oh, so trite, religiously trite. We're battling the lies of the devil. But it's true. Read Ephesians 6. The first piece of our spiritual warfare against the spiritual enemies in heavenly places. He's got like four lines describing that. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The first weapon that we have is girding our loins with truth. That's the armor, okay? And that's where the Bible comes in, because the Bible, spending time in the Bible consistently, you know I mentioned reading through the Bible on a regular basis, getting one of those sheets with all the check-off boxes. I don't care what order you check them in. Jump all over if you want. Just keep reading and reading till they're all checked off, and then you would have completed the whole Bible and start again. But the Bible tells you what reality is like. And you're going to have a lot of other people out there that are going to be telling you just the opposite of what Scripture says with regards to the nature of reality or the nature of human being or the nature of the good or the nature of sexuality or the nature of gender or a whole host of things, the nature of truth. They are discipling you aggressively and vigorously. And the only way that you can withstand, you can stand against the lie, is to stand in the truth. And the Scripture gives you that. Now, there are other sources too. I mean, books and stuff, and we promote stuff. We have website, sdr.org, and I've written books, and you know, others have written books, colleagues have. They're all good stuff. I just finished a new one. Actually, a manuscript's coming out in February. Natasha Crane has written a new book. It's fabulous. Watch for it. I don't know if I'm supposed to tell you that yet, but I'm just saying. And it's not about parents teaching Christianity to their kids, which is her first three wonderful books are about that. This is a different one. It's addressing a broad range of issues and will be especially good for those of you who are being challenged in a college or university level. So you need the teaching of the Word. So I said two things, three things. What you need, first of all, is you need another community. You want to replace the lost community with a new community. The community you're leaving behind in your hometown, though you may stay connected with them, and obviously your parents and other people you love, and maybe your youth group leader, whoever, that isn't your community anymore. You have a new community that is the one around you, and you're going to establish that with solid Christians to help you stay true to Christ. Second, prayer. That allows you to stay connected to God. And, you might even get some answers to prayer on occasion, so that's an added bonus. And you need to be regularly reading the Word. You can read other stuff too, but don't let that substitute for Scripture, so that you're consistently over time reading through the Bible again and again and again and again as a lifetime habit. Okay, here's the next thing. Apologetics. Surprise, surprise, right? The reason apologetics are so important, as if I need to say that on this show, is because not only will it help you in dealing with the multitude, the legion of challenges to Christianity, particulars of Christian conviction, coming from that new community that you're going to be in. And again, you are not protected from those challenges just by the fact that you're going to a Christian school. There are fewer and fewer true blues, all right, and ones that used to be aren't now anymore. So just keep that in mind. You're going to need to be able to answer the challenges, just like Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 or so. Always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, to make a defense for the hope that's in you. So apologetics, dealing with all the issues that are going to be hammering you, and we are at Stand to Reason. We're not the only organization. Summit Ministries stand on top of stuff, and a lot of other people too. Bill Craig at Reasonable Faith, RTB, Reasons to Believe, a lot of other writers. J. Warner Wallace is producing more material, and lots of Sean McDowell, he's got his own. There are lots of people doing good things, okay? But you need to be able to have the answers to the specific challenges you're facing in that environment, all right? And it's not just for them. Because my conviction is that apologetics will help you to deal with, answer, face the toughest critic that you're ever going to face, and that is you. When you encounter things that you don't know how to deal with, or things get hard for you or difficult, and you're unsure where to go next, and you're maybe a little unsure if that's the Bible, because maybe God doesn't feel that close to you right then. Even if you've been having your time with the Lord, there are always dry periods. Then what? Now you're the tough critic. And this happens to all of us sooner or later. And when these things happen to me, this is when I have to go back to the details of the reasons why I'm convinced that God exists. And no bad mood can make those reasons go away. Why I'm convinced that the Bible speaks truthfully about the nature of the world and God. Why I'm convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, which therefore secures my justification, according to Paul's comment in Romans 1. So I go back to that. I go back to the facts. I go back to the arguments. I go back to the issues, and I pull myself up by the bootstraps. As the scripture says, David did, I encourage myself in the Lord. When there is nothing else that you feel encouraging you, whether the Lord subjectively or others subjectively, you can still encourage yourself in the Lord by going back to the facts. Okay, one more thing. I said community. I said prayer. I said Bible. And I said apologetics. One more thing. And this may be the biggest thing that brings Christians down. Sin. And not just any old sin. Sexual sin. When you go away to college, you are moving into an environment where almost everything you believed morally was wrong is being championed and offered to you, in some senses, kind of on a silver platter. A lot of Christians abandon Christianity because of moral problems in their life, not because of any good reason to reject the existence of God or the resurrection of Christ or the authority of Scripture or anything like that, but because they just fall so deeply into sin, sexual sin, which is an unbelievably can have an unbelievably powerful grip on you, that Jesus just completely fades into the background. It just seems irrelevant. Even though you're not really thinking it's not true, it's just not relevant anymore because these other things are front and center. And that sex can be active sex with other people, or it could be pornography. But either of them is a killer, which is why it's really important for you to have Christian community. So we've just come full circle, back to the beginning. Christian community, other believers. And not just kind of hanging out with them, but having visibility of your life, having accountability, having people who are going to ask you if you're sleeping around or messing around or, you know, spending time on the internet where you shouldn't be spending it. You got to have that, or else it's going to come and get you. It's very aggressive, especially in that environment, especially there. So what I've offered are some guidelines that I hope will secure you as a young person and a disciple of Christ when you go into a very, very ideologically hostile environment with many, many temptations that are meant to drag you away from Jesus. And I hope they help you to stay faithful. All right, let's take a break and we'll go to calls. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love #STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. #STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, #STRAsk. That's #STRAsk.
Okay, your turn now. Let's go to some callers here on Stand to Reason. We have in Reading, Pennsylvania, we've got Dan. Hello, Dan.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm doing all right. Nice of you to call.
Oh, thanks. I had a question about, I know it's been a topic that you've addressed lately on your shows, kind of the basis of morality. Mm-hmm. And the struggles that a purely secular worldview would have in coming up with any sort of basis or objective nature for what it is.
Right.
And just to put my cards on the table, I'm kind of somebody who would consider themselves like a skeptic or an agnostic.
Okay.
And I was curious if you thought that one way to establish a basis for objective morality would be that our moral obligations would come from, instead of a person or an entity, but that our moral obligations would come from a principle or perhaps an ideal. Would you think that would be a valid way to address that concern?
Yeah, this is a very interesting question. And I do have, before I get into my response, though, is the reason you're asking the question because you, even as an agnostic or a skeptic, you still are aware of the reality of moral obligations, and you're trying to find, you're thinking about alternate ways of grounding it?
Yeah, I would say, I would say that my personal opinion is that morality, I think, is still a largely objective endeavor. I don't think it's perfectly objective in all cases. I think there are some subjective elements to it, but okay. I would still adhere to a primarily objective.
Okay, that's good.
System,
that's,
and you're right, finding some way to ground it.
Good for you. And I think that's like what's called, I call common sense realism. I mean, this is to me the problem of evil, which is something everybody is aware of, no matter where they lived or when they lived. You know, it can only be a bona fide problem if evil is not subjectively characterized, but is objectively characterized and therefore objectively violated. And that's what we call the problem of evil in the world, so to speak. So I'm with you entirely. I think it's a great step. So you're not an agnostic or a skeptic about moral objectivism then, by and large.
That's a fair statement, yep.
Okay, good. Okay, so then the question is, how do we get morality outside of us? How do we characterize the moral project, so to speak, that doesn't fall prey to a mere subjectivism or relativism, okay? Since our intuitions are that morality is objective, now we're looking for a place for morality to stand, okay? What is the grounding? That's the whole point. So I'm just kind of repeating what you've said for the sake of our listeners, because I think we're both on the same page here so far. So you know exactly where I'm going here. Okay, so I have another question for you, though, if you don't mind, and that is, if somebody were to say, could you characterize the nature of morality, okay? This is not a trick question or anything. I am trying to get something on the table that I think is commonsensical, but I want to see what you have to say about it. So if you were to characterize the nature of morality, how would you characterize it?
I would say you have to look at the roots of why morality exists. And for me, as a non-believer, I think you've even mentioned this on prior shows, we would look to something like evolutionary psychology as far as why morality exists. And one of the primary reasons, at least of what I've heard from moral philosophers and other folks who are academics in this field, is that they would see it as a tool that humans use in order to promote cooperation within an in-group of people, that it takes a certain amount of self-sacrifice in order to cooperate with a group of people, but
right.
The benefits gained from that cooperation
are something
that exceeds the liberty you lose.
Okay. I'm not faulting you at all, because I think my question has a certain vagueness to it. So, but you didn't answer the question that I had in mind. In the first case, you answered why morality exists. I was asking about the nature of morality. And the second, you cited others who talk about morality as a tool for cooperation, but that smuggles in a notion of morality that cooperation with other people is a good thing. And so let me just come back. And again, it's not a trick, but I think it's going to help answer your question. So maybe I'll answer it myself. If somebody would ask me, what is the nature of morality, I would say the nature of morality is obligation. So when there is a moral principle, that moral principle means that I have an obligation regarding that. It requires something of me. Now, why that moral principle might exist, which is your first response, that's another issue. Or how we can use it as a tool for cooperating is another issue. But more at a more foundational level, the nature of it is obligation. So anytime there's a moral principle that's a genuine moral principle, we have an obligation to obey it. Would you say that's fair?
Yeah, I hadn't framed it like that before, but I've heard you say it before, and I think I agree with that. That's a fair way to phrase it.
Okay, good. Because if there's no obligation to obey, I don't know what sense it makes to call something a moral thing, you know? It's like, thou shalt not murder. Okay, there it is, but I have no obligation. The fact that there is a thou shalt not murder, wherever it comes from, doesn't mean that I'm obliged to it. Well, of course you're obliged if it's a sound principle. That's the thou shalt not. Okay, with that in mind, okay, if the basic core nature of morality is obligation, now we're back to your original question. Can something outside of us that is a principle or an idea be an adequate source of obligation? Okay. So that's, I think, our question. So now I've got, now I want to kind of pose a scenario. So I would be someone that is outside of your subjective experience. Right, Dan?
That's correct, yeah.
Okay. So if I said to you, Dan, I'm declaring that you must drive 25 miles an hour on the freeway. I'm declaring that. Would I be, I'm stepping into this little by little here, so would I be an objective source of that moral demand?
No, I think you'd be kind of an arbitrary source of that.
Oh, wait, yeah, that's the next step. But would I be objective? Am I outside of you? Okay, I would be an objective source. Exactly.
You would be. If you were like a law enforcement officer or something like that,
okay.
I think I misunderstood your question. I apologize.
No, it's right. You're doing fine. You're just a step ahead of me. I would be an objective source because I would be outside of you, but I would not be an adequate source to make an obligation of you. So the idea of at proper grounding is not simply that it's objective, that's necessary, but it's not sufficient. If that's not there, then all you collapse into subjectivism, relativism, and that's not, we know that morality is objective. Okay, so then if we're grounding it something outside of us, it's got to be more than just outside of us. It's got to be adequate to make a proper demand on us. It has to be the kind of authority, if you will, that it is appropriate to make the demand that it's making with a moral claim. Now we're back really to the heart of your question. Is a mere principle or a mere idea, even if it's a moral principle out there somewhere, like a Platonic form or something, a Platonic ideal of kindness or justice or something, can just the inert, abstract concept make a demand on me as a human being?
I think the answer to that would be no.
I agree with you. And that's the answer to your question, in my view. It's a fair question. Well, that's outside, yeah, but there's more that is required of genuine morality when we look more closely at it than just that it be outside of us. It can't be, to use your word, arbitrary, for example. And it's got to be the kind of thing that can make a demand in a legitimate way. Now, you can keep think about this as the agnostic skeptic here, Dan, but I think this brings you to a crossroads. Because if you're going to hold on to objective morality, which I think you ought to, because I think that's sound, it seems to me that the only kind of grounding that is going to be adequate is going to be a person who has the legitimate position to make the demand on you. And I don't think there's any other person in the universe that can do that but a God whose character is moral perfection.
Okay.
Make sense?
It does make sense. I think there's an assumption in there in where moral obligations come from that I might disagree with, but I don't know. Maybe I'd be curious to get your thoughts on. I think that with a moral obligation like that, I think the assumption is that it's a top-down force, that it has to be something that's imposed on us at a higher level, either created or produced in some way and then imposed on us top-down, like your example of somebody imposing a 25-mile-per-hour speed limit on somebody.
Yeah, I get your point about top-down. I don't know that it has to be viewed that way. It's just a matter of someone in a position of authority to make that kind of demand on us. So and I'm open to hearing other options, but I think we run out really quickly when we realize there is objective morality. That means it's outside of us, but it can't be from an arbitrary source. it has to be from the kind of source that it can appropriately make a demand. And the only way you can appropriately make a demand is if you're in that, regarding that issue, morally superior position to demand such a thing. Now, I think God fits that bill, but I don't know who else would. So I think we run out of options very quickly.
Well, I have an example, if it's all right, if I try it. It would be from another field. I was an economics major in college, so I always kind of think economically. Zora, mm-hmm. if I try an example out on you and see what you think.
All right. Let's go quickly, and then we'll call it a day here with this illustration. I got some more callers on, but this is a fascinating conversation, Dan, and I'm loving it.
Sure. So an example of in economics would be something like a price, and like maybe like price of grain or price of gasoline or something like that. And we could ask, where does that price come from? And one answer would be like a top-down thing where, like socialism or communism, where there's some bureaucrat or committee
price fixing
that decides what's the fair price, and they top-down impose that price on grain or gasoline or whatever.
Right, got it.
Another solution would be a bottom-up sourcing of pricing. This would be capitalism, where
the market,
all
where
the different
market.
Transactions, yeah, mm-hmm. a market force, that where nobody really decides what the price is. It's all these complicated transactions that all come together, and out from those complicated transactions emerge a price. So
okay.
nobody sets the price. It's a bottom-up emergence. And
well,
my argument would be that that morality and moral obligations would be a similar nature, a bottom-up emergence.
Okay, let me speak to that very quickly, and then you can chew on it,
sure.
and we'll talk another time. But I think what sure. happened just then is, so basically you have price fixing on the top-down, or you have an emerging price that's based on market principles, okay, supply-demand,
yeah.
whatever. But notice that in the supply-demand model, which is what you're suggesting for morality, in the market, it is what people, watch my language here, subjectively understand the value of that thing for them at the moment. So, you could just take any widget, you know. Well, that widget's $3. Well, that $3 is not a price that I am willing to pay for the value it gives me personally. However, somebody else might be really happy to pay for that. So it becomes an individual matter. What the bottom-up model economically does to morality is it reduces it, once again, to relativism. Because in objectivism, moral goods are fixed. That means there are certain things that are right, that are certain things that are wrong, and they don't shift with the cultural's idea of what's right or wrong, like a market economy might. And so that's the distinction between objectivism and relativism. So if you want to go with the market model for morality, you're welcome to it, but all you're doing there is just adopting another relativistic-based morality, which is not what you want. Okay. Now, Dan, I got the last word there, but this has been...
That's fine.
You think about it, and I will be happy to talk with you more another time, but got to run. I got a bunch of people that got on board right at the end here. Dan, thanks so much for your call.
Thanks, Greg.
Okay, buddy. Bye. Let's see. I'm just going to skip commercials because too many good things happening here. So let's go to Katie, and I know Katie's got a couple of questions. She's been waiting a long time. I'm trying to get you on the air here, Katie. Oh, gosh. Okay, Katie, are you on board? There we go. I think I got you now.
I'm here. Hi, okay. How you doing?
Hi, I'm doing fine. Nice to chat with you, and thanks for your patience.
Yes, absolutely. I appreciate you being willing to take my questions today. These are things that I've been chewing on for quite some time now. And
okay.
The first one is kind of related to the second one. So I had first called in asking about apologetics, and a couple of years ago, I found myself quite interested in being able to defend Christianity. Mm-hmm. But the reason I got to that point was because I have a large portion of my in-law family is Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And in conversations with them, I found myself not equipped to be able to help them understand true Christianity as opposed mm-hmm. to what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so I started getting into apologetics quite deeply, and in the process of trying to help them, I found a love of apologetics in general, and
oh,
have
good
just
for
been
you.
super hungry to learn as much as possible. And I even got to the point where I thought, well, maybe God is calling me to do this for a living in some capacity somehow.
Uh-huh.
But I've been hearing a lot of pastors and different people tell me about how women are not necessarily supposed to be in ministry, really. And so I've looked at a bunch of different stuff, and I was just mostly curious what your kind of, I know that there are people related to you that are women in ministry in some capacity, and so I'm just wondering what your thoughts are as a, as an apologetic standpoint would look at that. And then
okay, so
the
you,
second question is related to that.
Okay, well, actually, my question number two here has to be a woman as an apologist, but you want to take that one first. And the answer is, I'm trying to restrain myself a little bit. I want to say that's just nonsense that a woman can't be an apologist. That's just absolute nonsense. But that sounds maybe inappropriately disparaging to those who hold the view, so I'm just going to say that's just not right. There is no biblical reason to think that a female cannot make a defense for Christianity, or
even from a platform of some kind.
I don't know. What difference does it make? You're standing there making a defense. Then somebody else comes up. Then you got 15 people come up and 20 people come up and say, wait a minute, you can't hear me. Let me stand up a little higher. All of a sudden, no, you can't stand up a little higher while you're saying what you're saying, because this is Pharisaic. Now, I think I know that where they're getting their theology is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. All right?
Exactly.
Yeah, well, okay. Just as a little insight, even people who take the passage just like that, have never used it to, I've never heard them say, well, that means that a woman can't be an apologist or speak. Okay, that what he's talking about is exercising authority over. When you are communicating information, you're not exercising authority over. I'm not exercising authority over you because I'm the one giving the information. You're not exercising authority over me if you were given the information. I have very good friends that are excellent apologists. Alisa Childers, Natasha Crane, for example. Okay, Megan's going to be on this weekend. I'll see her. I mean, these people are. Please, there's
Megan. I think she's great.
Yeah. So okay, and secondly, Amy. Look at Amy Hall for crying. I don't know. I should have mentioned her first. She's probably going rolling her eyes right now. She's got her screen down, so I can't see her face. But there are lots of people making fabulous contributions, and nobody's exercising any authority over a man. They're communicating what's true and what's sound. Okay. Secondly, I am personally convinced that that passage is not even talking about that, because the word in Greek for man and the word in Greek for woman is the same word, aner and gune, that can be translated husband and wife. And if we are to take this passage to say that no, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but receive instruction with entire submissiveness, that means, Katie in Las Vegas, you must receive instruction from me with entire submissiveness because I'm a man and you're a woman. And every woman in your family has to do that too. Now, that's nutty. Okay.
That's a good point.
What I think is being described there is a relationship in that passage of a husband to a wife, that I do not allow a wife to be the teacher over her husband, but to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Well, that's very consistent with other passages in Scripture that talks about men and women, or husbands and wives. So anyway, I'm not going to really belabor that point, but I just wanted to mention that I think that's what's going on in that passage. But even if you take it in a more conventional sense, it doesn't disqualify any woman from being an apologist and speaking from a stage, for goodness sake. It doesn't, because the act of speaking from the stage and teaching apologetics does not violate any sense of the wording of the passage, exercise authority over men, teach or exercise. And actually, the exercise there means it usurp the authority of a man. And that would be, I think, appropriate. That would make sense if it was husband-wife, but certainly not. So there's some controversy, but not everybody agrees with it. But yes, my opinion, there you go. You can be an apologist. The more the merrier.
Well, thank you. And as I look further into the points that you made and consider that as an apologist and someone who would find my family as my first mission field, mm-hmm. I have concerns for my Mormon family. And one of the objections that I just can't seem to get past in my conversations with them, I have become so knowledgeable about Mormon doctrine and Mormon history and as it opposes Christian. And the one thing I keep running into that I can't seem to get past, it gets to a point where like it's almost dumb. But I will say things like, well, do you believe there's only one God? And they say, well, yes, there's only one God. And I say, okay, then is Jesus a God? And they will say, yes. And I say, okay, then you have two gods that you believe in. And they say, no, we believe in one God. And I say, but you just said Jesus was a God and that Heavenly Father is a God. That's two. And they go, well, Heavenly Father is the only God for us. And that's how so many different conversations get.
Okay.
They get to the point where they say,
gotcha.
For us.
Okay, that's okay. Here's the issue. Okay, and maybe I hope this is going to the light's going to go on for you, and this will be an aha moment, and this is going to solve a problem you've had for years with your friends. All right.
I hope so.
The question is this: what is it that the Bible means when it says there is only one God? That is the question. The question isn't the subjective question of whether the Father is God for us, but there may be other gods for other people or any other iteration. You can make up everything you want. The people say this, well, Jesus is the Savior for me, but he doesn't have to be the Savior for other people. Other people can have Buddha as their Savior or Krishna or whatever, you know, which is kind of a mischaracterization of those religions. But you know how they do it. They just say, well, that is making the issue totally subjective. Here's our question. Our question is, what does God say? What does the Bible teach? They believe the Bible, right? Okay, so does the Bible say that there is only one God for us? But all the other Canaanites can have their God. That's fine. And the Philistines, they can have their God, and Baal and Ashtoreth. No, all of those gods were condemned because there is
but
no
when
God.
I bring them.
Sorry?
Sorry, I don't mean to interrupt. When I bring up the Canaanites and I bring up all the Baal and all the different gods, they say, that's because they're on this earth. That was not okay because all the people of this earth are to worship Yahweh. We are not to worship any other God. That doesn't mean there isn't any other God. It's just the only God the people on earth are to worship.
Okay, yes. And then where is that qualification made in any text, in any passage where God talks about his supremacy? There is none other. Isaiah 45 comes to mind. There's a whole bunch of stuff in Isaiah 45. And there is none other, but on other planets there can be other gods. No, it doesn't say that.
They always say there's none other for us. I say that same question. Well, where does it qualify that in the Bible?
Right.
Where does it say for us? And they go, we're just supposed to assume that because this Bible is for us. He doesn't have to say that because we don't need to worry about any other planet.
Okay, the answer here, Katie, I'm getting frustrated on your behalf, okay?
Yes.
Because the problem here is you have people who they don't care. How can I put this? They are locked into their idea, and they're going to say all kinds of, pardon me for putting it this way, nonsense, so they don't have to address the thing. The deal is, you can't just say for us in this world, we're just assuming that because there's no reason to do that. And in fact, there are other passages that are unequivocal. Here is God created the heavens and the earth, all right? That's Genesis 1. That's like everything. He is the God over everything. That is the whole point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the whole universe. It's the whole thing, you know, and then on and on. In Isaiah 45, there is no God but one on this world.
Right.
Never says that. What's frustrating is because they won't listen to what reason regarding the scripture amounts to. They're just going to keep adding those words. Okay, so here's a question. Ask them, what would God have to say if he meant in Scripture that he was the only God in existence, how would
he
put it? Because I guarantee you, you're going to be able to find passages like that. I am the only God and none. Say again, I'm sorry.
No, that's good. That's really, I hadn't thought of it that way. Like, what would God have to say to convince you that there are no other gods, period?
How would
That's
he put
a
it? How would he put it if he were to mean to put it that way? Because that's how we put it. That's what's so frustrating. That's how we put it. The Bible is not polytheistic. There is nothing more central to biblical Judaism than monotheism. For thousands of years of monotheism. What could be more central? Are they saying that the Jews got it wrong for all the... I mean, that's just crazy. But, I mean, so you're up yeah. against some what's the way I want to put it, culpable ignorance.
I agree.
Culpable ignorance. And maybe that's the best you can do.
Well, and that's where I think that they get all their other quote-unquote scripture, is they fall back on, well, the Bible is missing plain and precious truths. And we would know for a fact that God wasn't the only God in existence if we had these plain and precious truths that the Mormon Church has and no one else does.
Yes, I know. But the problem is those so-called plain and precious truths contradict
yes.
clearly what the scripture says. And then they play yes. word games with you.
Yes.
And maybe this is the time to say, look, I understand your point, but what you're doing is you're playing a word game here. God is crystal clear about this, and someday you are going to stand before the real God. You got to be gentle and kind when you say this, but you are mm-hmm. going to stand before the real God, and I promise you, what you just told me will not wash with him, because it does not wash with the texts, period.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, that's a very helpful set of thoughts to bring into this. I really appreciate it.
All right, Katie. I'm sorry, I got to run here. I got to get to TJ in Calgary, Alberta, before the
Not
end of the
all.
Show. It's great talking
Thank
to you. Call
you
me
very
again,
much.
Okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay, bye. All right, let's. Okay, TJ, gotcha. Sorry about the delay there. Hey, what's on your mind?
Yeah, no worries. So, my wife and I have been, before the pandemic, we were kind of. Looking for a new church uh-huh. shopping, and found one that I attended a couple of small groups, really good people. The church definitely seems doctrinally sound. However, now that we're kind of coming out of the pandemic a little bit, well, not so much in Alberta, but giving more consideration to, is this where we put our feet down and really just join them in community? And I'm having some hesitations. Part of that comes from having a hyper-Pentecostal background growing up, where I saw a lot of, to use the word that you've been using a couple times today, nonsense, just a lot of things that were unbiblical mm-hmm. being carried out in the name of spiritual gifts and such, uh-huh. pursuing them. And one of the things that just kind of gave me a red flag was in an October sermon that was preached online over YouTube. The lead pastor had kind of redefined, or he gave a redefinition that Sam Storms had given of prophecy, which basically meant it to be encouragement. And it was taken from 1 Corinthians 14:4, where it says, "The one who speaks in tongues builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church."
Okay.
And he was kind of taking that redefinition that Sam Storms had given in, I think he said it was pulled from the ESV commentary, but basically saying, and then supplementing with an anecdote, saying that, you know, we can encourage other people by giving words of prophecy straight from scripture. So basically pulling scripture and then reapplying it to their life for a specific, taking it out of context.
Oh, I see. I see. Life. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and so he didn't specifically say taking it out of context. That's me expounding on that. But that was kind of the anecdote that he gave, was someone giving him a word of encouragement by giving him a verse
yeah.
or whatever.
Okay.
But then he kind of, yeah, sorry.
I want to jump in. I just got by. 3 minutes to go, 2.5 minutes. So I want to give you an answer here, or at least something to work with. What this passage says is that prophecy is for the purpose of encouraging the church. It doesn't say that any encouragement to the church is a prophecy. All right?
Right.
And what he seems to indicate is you can go to other passages and pull a verse out of context and give it to somebody and encourage them with it. And that must be a prophetic word. And if it's a prophetic word, then it has authority to it. And therefore, it's okay to pull verses like that as an encouragement, which would be a prophecy, which would be from God. Do you see that's kind of convoluted thinking?
Yeah, totally. Well, that was my thought.
Yes, I think this approach that he has taken is a huge mistake. If you've characterized it accurately, it's a huge mistake. That would be a big red flag for me. Now, I don't know how persistent this practice would be in the church if this happened a lot and people were pulling these verses out of context and using them as God's word for you. Then this is going to create chaos in that church and in people's lives. So now they have a different standard for knowing God's truth. They have subjectivized the scripture in one sense, in one usage of it, instead of objectifying it and finding out what did the author intend to mean in this particular passage. Lots of Christians do this, though, and good churches, good pastors, but they still have this bad habit. I wouldn't go to a church where a pastor did that personally, because I wouldn't be able to respect the leadership. But you may be willing to live with it if it's not too onerous, if other things make up for it, as long as you understand that when they do that, they are not speaking authoritatively from Scripture.
Right. Okay. That's super helpful. I mean, I definitely have concerns with the church at large, given some other stuff, the propheticstandards.com. Uh-huh. There was a statement that was recently published, and Sam Storm signed on to that with Wayne Grudem and Craig Keener.
Yeah.
And it kind of raised some alarm bells for me because some of the other names that are on here.
I like Keener and I like Grudem, but I don't agree with Grudem on his kind of different definition of prophecy in the New Testament books. But my music's coming up, so I got to go. So maybe we can continue this conversation another time, TJ, okay? All right, buddy. Thank you. All right, friends, that's it. Thank you for spending time with me up here in the Northwoods. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven.